Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me in your Bible to our psalm this morning, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the revelation of a universal conflict between the powers of this world and the Lord's Messiah. And as we hear this word, it is our lesson to witness confidently to the nations that Jesus alone is the King and has ultimate rule and authority over the church and all in heaven and on earth. Before we hear God's word, and I invite you to stand, let us go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing upon its reading. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as these words are breathed out by you, we ask for your Spirit to dig for us ears to hear, as the psalmist says, that we might hear and read, enjoy, and faithfully follow. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Listen to the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the word of our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We are spending the summer preaching through the Psalter during the morning service. Last week, when we began the series, I suggested to you that Psalms 1 and 2 are like the gateway to the entire Psalter. And by that I meant that Psalms 1 and 2 present to us the two main themes that weave their way from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150. Psalm 1, meaning the importance of the law of the Lord. And happiness or blessedness is found in obedience to the teachings of our God. Psalm 2 this morning shows us that that way of happiness is also found in devotion to the King. Last week, just as Psalm 1 is fulfilled in Christ, that He is the blessed man, He is the one who fulfills Psalm 1, it shouldn't come as any surprise to you that Scripture also informs us that Jesus is the King, that Psalm 2 speaks about Him. It's fulfilled in Him. And the reason that we can make that, I'm not making that up. I mean, the reason that we can say that confidently is because Scripture does it for us. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul explains the role of Christ by using Psalm 2. mentioning Psalm 2 as the Lord saying to Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So in other words, just as we look at Psalm 1, we see it fulfilled in Christ, Psalm 2 is one that is also fulfilled in Christ. Not only are all the Psalms fulfilled in Christ, and these two in particular we can see, but it's also important for us, I think, to ask and to answer, why are these Psalms even written? There's a lot of reasons for that. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that both Psalms are addressing fears that we face in life. Psalm 1 is a warning for us not to turn away from the teachings of the Lord. And what we can fear easily is losing the pleasures of the world. We enjoy the comforts of life. We enjoy the security of life. And so we think if we follow the ways of the world and what it says to us, that that'll be the way of happiness. And Psalm 1 comes at us and says, that's not the way of blessedness. That's not the way of flourishing. That's not the way of a tree that's planted by streams of living water. And so it addresses this fear that we have of losing the pleasures of the world and not finding that blessed life. What fear do we face in Psalm 2? Psalm 2 warns us of being fearful of the world. Psalm 2 warns us of being intimidated by the powerful worldly powers. And the reason that it addresses that particular fear of our intimidation is because that's what we see. We go day by day, and what do we see? We see the powerful nations. We see the powerful rulers. And what we don't often see, and that is because we are to be those who live by faith and not by sight, is the proclamation that God has given all authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, Jesus Christ. So what we see can easily intimidate us. And yet you and I are called to hang on to the promise that no human power can ever undo Christ's kingdom. And it's because of that, as the psalmist ends, we are to be those who serve. We are to be those who rejoice. We are to be those who take refuge in Him. So I want us to look in this psalm at three things as we work our way through. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the rebellion of the worldly powers. The rebellion of the worldly powers. Verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with this picture of earthly rebellion. And he asks in verse 1 a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? And the reason it's a rhetorical question is because what they're ultimately doing is in vain. It's foolish. So he's not asking that question out of curiosity. Why are they doing that? He's actually mocking them. Why are they doing this? And notice, this is first of all, as he describes this kind of rebellion, it's a rebellion of nations. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth? Why do the rulers? He's not talking about particular individuals. He's talking about worldly leaders. He's talking about nations. Why are the nations rebelling? So it's a rebellion of nations. It's a rebellion of worldly powers. Secondly, it is a rabid rebellion. It's a frantic, deranged gathering. Last week, when we looked at Psalm 1, I spent a little time on that word, meditating. The blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. That same word is used now as translated in the ESV as plot. So whereas the blessed man, and I use the illustration of chewing the cud, takes the word of God, digests it, it comes back up, thinks about it again, digests it, it comes back up again. You're constantly meditating, you're chewing on the word of God. Here are the nations chewing the cud, but they're plotting. And so the idea is just as one who is blessed, who constantly and frantically looks at and thinks about the word of God, here they are going against it. They're frantic. It's a deranged rebellion. And strangely, this rebellion is also a united rebellion. The kings, the nations, the people, all these different rulers, you might think that they're going to have disagreement amongst each other. Well, maybe they do, and yet they're united in their common enemy. It's a strange alliance that what brings all the worldly powers together is their hatred. They have a common enemy, and it's revealed against the Lord and against His anointed, against the Lord, against the covenant Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And His Messiah, anointed there, is Messiah, Messiah, or Christ, His King. The worldly powers are united in their hatred set against the Lord and His Messiah. And lastly, this rebellion is described as one for independence. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. It's the image of someone being placed on a leash, and they don't like that restraint. And what the worldly powers are saying is similar. If you have a dog, you can imagine one day your dog saying, "I've had enough. I have a dog," and every time it looks at me and says, "I have enough." But in a way, that's what the worldly powers are saying. You have me on this leash. You have me restricted. You have me restrained. I've had enough. I want to be subservient to no one but myself. I am God. That's the rebellion. Now, as you look at Psalm 2, we can ask, what events does this psalm refer to? And we can see this on different levels. On the one hand, we can see this as fulfilled in the time of David. Psalm 2 is what's referred to as a coronation psalm. It speaks about the king. And most likely, this was a psalm that was proclaimed when the king was anointed. So you can imagine there is David, maybe one in his lineage, who is anointed as king. And what would often happen was that as he's anointed, all the nations would seethe in anger. They were waiting to ambush that king. Okay? We can also see this psalm as fulfilled in Christ. Jesus at his baptism, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There is the king. And immediately, what does the Spirit do? Takes him into the wilderness. So there he's encountering the spiritual forces of darkness. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus now calls his first disciples. And as Jesus has surrounded himself with the church, he goes now in chapter 5 to address the wrong teaching of who? The Pharisees. "You have heard it said." In other words, the Pharisees have been wrongly teaching God's law. "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's correcting, he's rebuking what those Pharisees have been doing. Those Pharisees who have been taking that leash off and saying, "That isn't what God's law says. This is the true meaning." And Jesus has to say, "No." So you can see the psalm fulfilled in the time of David. You could see it fulfilled in the time of Christ. But can you not also see it in the time of God's people? Scripture shows us different human powers claiming independence from that leash. the Tower of Babel, the pagan god Moloch and his sacrifice of children, Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogant pride against the people of God, Herod and his hatred to any threats against his rule. History is replete of examples of those who rebel against the Lord and his works of creation, of providence, as well as his king. The Supreme Court infamously declared at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Corporations use the rainbow to mock the Lord and assert their ownership of sexuality. It is the story of human history from Genesis to the present of a people who untether themselves from reality. Why? Declaring their independence from God. Get this leash off me. I want to be God. And ultimately, the reason is because of the sickness of the human heart. All men and women are made in the image of God, which means that all men and women belong not to themselves, but to their Creator. And to even suggest that we do not belong to ourselves, but to someone else, imposes restrictions on all areas of life. That there are limits to governments, to economics, morality, nature. But what we see in the political realm stems from a rebellious heart. As Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so what the psalm shows us in verses 1 through 3, expressed through the worldly powers, ultimately finds its source in a rebellious heart. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 4 through 9 the divine response. So if you're trying to outline my sermon here, verses 1 to 3 describes for us that earthly rebellion. What the psalmist does now in verses 4 through 9 is describe for us the Lord's response. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord first responds to the plotting of these nations by laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Imagine, if you've ever done this, you wrestle with one of your children on the floor. And as you're wrestling with that child, they don't like it, and they try even more to get away from your grasp. And I'll admit, sometimes it just makes me laugh. I'm going to do it. In a way, that's what this is. The Lord is laughing. What do you think you're going to do? Who do you think you are? So his response is to laugh, but his response moves then in verse 5 to anger. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now, I want you to pay attention. What is it that terrifies them? It's his word. It's what he says. It's what he speaks. He will terrify them in his wrath. He will speak to them. And what is it that terrifies? reality. They're trying to unleash from reality, from the Creator. And the Lord speaks and says, here's the truth of all things. And his response is, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Hebrew, the I and the my are emphatic. In other words, it's saying to us as if God is saying, you might continue to rebel, but I've already done this. And the language here is the past tense. I have set my king where? On Zion, my holy hill, or another phrase for Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 9, now the Messiah speaks. The Anointed One speaks. And he begins by saying, I will tell of the decree. What was often the case in the Old Testament, when a king was given, was anointed, they were given a scroll. And they had to read that scroll. In particular, that scroll often said what their duties of a king were to do. That seems to be the reference here. I will tell of the decree. The king has been given the scroll, and he's going to reveal, this is my responsibility. These are the duties of a king. And it begins by naming who this king is. You are my son. The biblical language that describes the relationship between a king and God is one of father and son. And so the king is saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The son, the king, has not come from the nations. The source of his kingship and his authority is not from the peoples who plot in vain. Begotten from you today, he comes from the Son, from the Father. And then the Messiah explains what the Father has given to him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession. What does Jesus say at the very end of Matthew's Gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Lastly, to him has been given power to break those same nations. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's no strength in numbers for all of these nations. Instead, the Messiah dashes them like pieces of a potter's vessel. This is the divine response. Now, as we hear this, one question might be, does this just replace one tyrant with another? That language of dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel, is this just God being a tyrant now and declaring, this is my way and I shall have my way? I mean, don't we have examples of those who have said the same thing? Other tyrants, other dictators, this is how I'm going to rule, and everyone will fall in line. From Nebuchadnezzar, from Nero, to Mussolini, to Hitler. We're a strange people. We have a fascination with kings, don't we? We have fairy tales about kings, fables about kings, stories that we love that speak about a king being gone and a king returning. It's in a way as if God created us to desire a king. Wanting a mighty leader who will deliver us from evil, who will bring peace now and security to the kingdom. And when that king is gone, what happens? Darkness falls upon the land. In a way, that's what Robin Hood is about. That old story of Robin Hood, written in response to King Richard, the Lionhearted, always being away. And what happens when he's away? Darkness comes upon, so Robin Hood has to try to correct the wrongs. They're waiting for Richard the Lionhearted to come back, right? Order needs to be brought out of a people who are left in chaos. So The point is, here we are as people who worry about having this tyrant over us. We hear this language and wonder, is this what's happening? Are we just having another tyrant over us? Is this king any different? And he is. Because this king is the one who is righteous and just. No other tyrants and no other dictator can say that. The king, according to Deuteronomy 17, shall have upon his heart all the law of the Lord. And remember that the law of the Lord reflects the holiness and the character of God himself. Psalm 45 tells us that the majestic king rides victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, which we just sang not too long ago. Hymn 169, reread that hymn. Psalm 72 speaks about the king and the righteous way bringing and being brought together. This is not an unjust tyrant. This is a faithful, just, and righteous king. But this king is also unlike the tyrants of the world because he alone can address the problems of the human heart. One of the reasons through the centuries Christians have encouraged democracies amongst nations is because they recognize the sickness of the human heart. The danger in one person alone having rule over everyone. Democracies are like medicine, but they don't nourish. They don't nourish because we're made for our nourishment from one true, just, and holy King. As the nations of the world try to eradicate sin and the problem within the human heart, it is always unsuccessful. And they have tried it with things such as genocide. But Christ's way of addressing the problem of the human heart is not the way of the world. For what is revealed in Scripture is a king who wears a crown of thorn and manifests his kingship on a cross. That is the problem that Pilate could never resolve. And so he assumed that Caesar was the true king. Because here before him was a king, a Christ, who did not grab for earthly power, who did not grab for earthly glory. Instead, his glory was shown on a cross. Because here is a king who could solve the problem of every human heart. And that was to take upon himself the curse of sin by becoming the curse for us. No other tyrant could take on that role. As Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And yes, the Lord did answer to all the nations of the world from Jerusalem, did he not? When his Messiah died on a tree. As a sacrificed lamb. To forgive our rebellious hearts. That is why this king is not like the tyrants of the world. And so the psalmist now concludes in verses 10, 11, and 12 with how we respond. Now, therefore, as he speaks to all those same kings of the nations, all the same rulers of the world, telling them first of all to be wise, to be warned. Because wise governance involves the recognition that you are not God and that you are subject to another. He calls those same nations and those same peoples to serve the Lord, to rejoice with trembling. And it also says in verse 12, to kiss the Son, a phrase that means an act of submission. Here is the psalmist speaking to those same rebellious nations to turn from your wickedness and live. This call also includes a warning in verse 12. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is not an empty threat. The refusal of the nations to come will be the same way as the wicked at the end of Psalm 1. In grace, remember that this fiery picture of the Lord who will come again to judge the living and the dead is needed alongside the same one who is slow to anger. God is both holy and just. He is both merciful as well as one who is full of steadfast love. He is the Lamb of God, and he is also the Lion of Judah. As Revelation chapter 6 tells us, that even the Lamb will demonstrate his wrath over the nations of the world. And so as the psalmist speaks to those same rebellious nations, he concludes with that simple invitation. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And as I said last week, Psalm 2 ends to mirror the way in which Psalm 1 begins. The blessed man does not walk in the way of the wicked, does not sit with the seat in the seat of scoffers. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, meaning the blessed man, the king. To say to all of those nations, what they think in bondage is in fact their blessedness. There is no refuge from Christ. There is only refuge in Christ. So turn and trust and believe in him. What this psalm means for us, I think, are two things. Number one, it reminds us and teaches us what we are to witness to the nations. What God's people are to witness to all of those rulers and those kings, which is the good news that Jesus alone has ultimate authority over us. We witness to those nations because of God's promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. We witness to the nations that the resurrection of Christ broke the power of sin and death, that he alone is the King who is seated at the right hand of God. We witness to the nations that he is the just, he is the rightful, he is the righteous and the holy and the good King, the one King that we are all made for. We witness to the nations to turn away, do not put your trust in princes, but instead in the blessed right King. Number two, well, our call is to witness to the nations of this King. Secondly, this psalm reminds us that our response to the noise and the assembling of all the nations of the world is not intimidation, but confidence. Let not your hearts be troubled, for I have overcome the world. Jesus speaks to his disciples before he is to be crucified that here is the holy and the just King who has overcome the world. And because of that, you and I are not to be intimidated by the powers of this world. That as all of the nations noisily assemble against the Lord, as they declare their independence from the work of creation, from God's moral order, and from the kingship of Christ, we are those who assemble in the name of the Lord. We tether ourselves to reality. For our nourishment can only come from the King. And our King nourishes us, not by what we see, but by His Word. The psalmist declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We store up in our hearts the law of the Lord, what He declares to us as it is written for us in His holy and inspired Word. And it is this which is what will make us wise. So just as Psalm 1 begins with these two ways of life and how God's people respond, where we can be intimidated by losing all the pleasures of the world, but instead it's obedience to the Lord and His law. That is the way of blessedness. That is the way of happiness that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can also be those who are intimidated by the noisily assembling of all the nations of the world as we become discouraged by how nations continue to go against God's work of creation. It is so easy for us to respond in pessimism, which is merely being intimidated by all of these powers. But we are those who live by faith and not by sight. We are those who have confidence that no earthly kingdom, no power can ever nullify the kingdom of Christ. So, do you take refuge in the nations? Do you put your trust in the powers of this world? Or do you confidently demonstrate that you belong to Christ? The one who is humbled to the point of death for the forgiveness of your rebellious heart. The one who is ascended. The one who is enthroned. The one who continues to nourish His church by His Word and His Spirit. Do you put your trust in Him? There is no refuge from Him. For He is the judge of the living and the dead. Instead, there is only refuge in Him. The one in whom we find our blessedness. The one in whom we find the forgiveness of sins. And who is our bread for eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, let your gospel come to us not only in word, but in power by your Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened to all obedience, abounding in the work of faith and the labor of love, and the patience of hope, that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.